Well, it's an honor indeed for me to speak to you, my PPC family, this morning. John Hanneman, who has been preaching this series, is on a retreat with his 20-something ministry, so I get to fill in. So I guess that means we'll have examples from the life of an engineer instead of Nebraska football. Well, for those of you who may not know me, I am an electrical engineer. I've been working in the high-tech industry in Silicon Valley for the last 17 years. And as an engineer in a corporation, I have seen the best and the worst of company politics and of stressful situations and confrontations, as I'm sure some of you may have experienced as well. There are just a lot of people out there who don't like us, right? And or at least don't like me. And so how do we handle these kinds of situations? So I'd like to start off this morning with such a trial that comes from my work life. And it has left an indelible mark on me. So about 12 years ago, in a previous company, I was engaged in a discussion with my colleagues in an open lab environment. We were in the midst of a schedule crunch to get our product out. And in the context of debugging the system, I suggested to my colleague that the front end of the system had to be modified. It had to be improved so that our product would work. Well, my colleague designed the system, and he was furious that anyone could possibly suggest an improvement to his design. And he just completely blew up. He blew up in front of everybody. He started yelling. He called me names. He basically said I was incompetent, I was ignorant, I shouldn't be there. It was just a vicious, venomous attack. In my opinion, it was not warranted. It was unjustified and really unfair. I was floored. I had no idea why he was destroying my credibility and humiliating me in front of the whole company. What could I do? What would you have done? What would our Lord do? Well, we come this morning to the second half of chapter 18 of John. Recall last week, we covered the arrest of Jesus before the high priest, and then Peter's threefold denial. And today, we'll find that Jesus is facing a trial. He is facing a group of very angry Jewish leaders. He is facing a morally weak governor in whose hands his very own life rested. He is facing false accusations. He was denounced. He was humiliated. We come today to the trial of the king. This trial can be viewed sort of as a movie with six scenes. You have the camera going in and out of the governor's mansion. The cast of characters coming in and out of focus, and the scenes that alternate between the Pilate meeting the Jews, then Pilate meeting Jesus, then the Jews, and back and forth in alternating confrontations that escalate in intensity, in emotion, and in drama. This morning, we're going to focus on the first three scenes of this trial, and this will take us to the end of chapter 18. We'll find that of these three scenes, the central one, in which Pilate faces Jesus in private, is the most important one. And we'll see the kingdom and the power of Jesus facing the kingdom and the power of the Roman governor. So let us begin with verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves. Judge him according to your law." Then the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So the Jews brought Jesus to the praetorium early in the morning, probably around 6 o'clock. Now, the praetorium is the palace of the Roman governor. John noted that the Jews did not enter the praetorium themselves. For the Jews to enter the house of a Gentile may cause them to become defiled, to be ceremoniously unclean. And if they were ceremoniously unclean, then they would not be able to eat the Passover meal. Passover, in this context, refers to one of a series of meals that was eaten during the week-long celebration or the festival of unleavened bread. So, on the one hand, you have the Jewish leaders adhering very strictly to their own laws so that they would be clean and undefiled, so that they could celebrate and commemorate God's miraculous delivery of them from the land of slavery. Yet, on the other hand, we see them fanatically pursuing the execution of Jesus. How incongruous is that? How ironic it is for the leaders to want to be maintain an external purity while ruthlessly pursuing the execution of an innocent man. Now let's look at Pilate back in this first scene. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea from 26 to 37 AD. He was the representative of the Roman emperor here in this region, and so he was a military and the judiciary leader of Judea. Now, historians have portrayed Pilate as a weak man, morally indecisive, but often brutal against his own subjects. In this scene, we see Pilate was somewhat tolerant of the Jews because he came out early in the morning to meet with them outside of the palace. So Pilate begins with a simple question. Of what crime do you accuse this man? This would be the first question of a trial. The Jews cannot verbalize a valid accusation before the Roman court of law, right? They make an implied, a sort of a vague accusation. Oh, he must have done something evil because we brought him to you. Well, that's pretty weak. My kids would say that is a really lame excuse. Well, since the Jews cannot articulate a formal accusation, Pilate doesn't want to take this trial from them. No criminal charge was made against a Roman law, so he's not going to give them a Roman trial. So Pilate starts by resisting the manipulation of the Jews. He asks the Jews to take Jesus themselves and judge him and deal with them themselves. The way that the Jews respond in verse 31 shows their deadly intention. Are they looking for a trial? They're not even looking for a trial at all. They're looking for the death of Jesus. They're demanding for nothing less than an execution. Why did the Jews come to the Roman governor for an execution? Well, the reason is that at that time, the Jews were forbidden from executing anyone in their own jurisdiction. Only rarely would the Romans allow the Jews to execute. And one such example was the stoning of the martyr Stephen in Acts chapter 7. A Roman execution would be execution by crucifixion. Why is that significant? Because this would be a fulfillment of Jesus' prediction of his own manner of death. Recall in John chapter 12, after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And also in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells his disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." So Jesus predicted his own death by crucifixion, a form of execution which only the Romans would be able to conduct. And this was all within God's plan. It's completely in accordance with his plan. Because 1,000 years before Christ's crucifixion, the psalmist has already predicted that the Messiah would die by not the Jewish execution of stoning, but by the Roman execution of crucifixion. Psalm 22, verse 16 says that his hands and his feet will be pierced. The Son of Man would be given on the cross for the sins of the earth. Jesus knew this, and he was prepared for it. Now, the murderous intentions of the Jewish leaders having been revealed, the camera now moves inside the praetorium for the second scene, a private meeting between Pilate and Jesus. We start with verse 33. "Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Therefore, Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' And Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" Now, the center scene of this passage shifts inside the governor's mansion, where Pilate asks Jesus point blank, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is his first question directed right at Jesus. In verse 34, Jesus turns the table around on Pilate completely. Rather than answering him directly, he interrogates Pilate with this piercing question. He says, "Are you asking me this, or are you someone else's mouthpiece?" Wow. You don't just say that to a judge who holds your life in his hands. Jesus is bold, and he is in complete control here. To Jesus' counter question, Pilate answers contemptuously, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" He appears flustered. Perhaps he was a little embarrassed that he himself did not agree with these charges, and perhaps he was being manipulated by the Jews. Pilate stated it was the Jews and the chief priests themselves that had called Jesus king. "I am not a Jew, am I?" This indicates Pilate doesn't really care, right? He has no stake in the identity of Jesus. It really doesn't matter to him who Jesus was. Pilate's response is hauntingly familiar to me from my own personal experience. When I was a graduate student at Stanford University about 50 or 100 years ago, I had a non-Christian roommate. I lived with a non-Christian roommate. He was also a scientist like myself, and we talked a lot together. And I had several times shared my faith in Christ with him. And in one situation, I declared, "Jesus is king." My roommate's response was not unlike that of Pilate. He said, I'm not a Christian, am I? What does it matter to me that Jesus is king? Essentially, my roommate said, hey, I'm not a religious fanatic like you, and I'm better for it. It doesn't matter to me who Jesus is. Wow. Have you experienced this kind of spiritual blindness and rejection? Perhaps it came from your parents. Perhaps it came from your spouse or your kids, people whom you love. And that rejection hurts. I know. It happens to me. In verse 36, Jesus does respond to Pilate. However, his response is remarkable. In two short verses, 36 through 37, Jesus explains his kingship and proclaims he is king. Then he tells Pilate the mission that he came to earth for. And then he gives an invitation for Pilate to seek the truth. Let's look at these two verses in more detail. First, the kingship of Jesus. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus does have a kingdom. But the source of power for this kingdom is not political or military might, which was what Pilate was thinking of. Rather, it is a spiritual kingdom. It's set up in the hearts of men. There is a battle, but it's a different battle. There's a different army, and there are different weapons. Of course, Pilate does not understand any of this. He can only think of a social, economic, political, and a military kingdom. But the nature of Jesus' true kingdom is governed by righteousness, faith, and love. In Christ's kingdom, we are his true servants, are we not? We fight the spiritual powers and the principalities, but with spiritual weapons, truth, faith, and love, as Paul exhorts us to do in Ephesians 6. The armor of God, the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation. Our conflict in this world is not a political one, or it's not a physical one, but it's a spiritual conflict. In Christ's kingdom, we are his messengers. We're demonstrating the truth with our own lives. For this indeed is Jesus' own mission here on earth, which he proclaims in verse 37. Jesus says, you say correctly, I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come to the world to testify to the truth. The verb testify, in Greek, martyreu, it is the word from which we get the English word martyr. Yes, martyr, to testify. This verb and its noun form are used about 50 times in the Gospel of John. So it's clearly a very important theme. In fact, the Gospel begins in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, talking about John the Baptist testifying to the truth, right? It says, there came a man sent from God, and his name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. To testify, or to bear witness, means to reveal to the world what otherwise would not have been known. It is a revelation based on personal experience. This is why Jesus came into the world, to reveal by his personal testimony. He came personally to teach the world the truth, to reveal through his miracles, through his sinless life, the truth. He demonstrated the true way through his perfect obedience to God, even unto death. Truth, aletheia. This Greek word is used 25 times in the gospel, so it is also a very important theme. So what is truth? Well, I see three aspects of this truth. Firstly, this truth is God's plan of judgment, of salvation, and of redemption. This is the divine truth that forms the foundation of Jesus' kingdom. Moreover, this truth is also the disclosure of God in a human form, in Christ Jesus. Not only does he teach the truth, he is the truth. Remember, in chapter 14 of John, what does Jesus proclaim? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus himself is a truth. Thirdly, he bore witness to the true way to the Father. No one can come to the Father except through me. And what is that way? Well, the true way to the kingdom of God is through humiliation. It's through suffering. Ultimately, it's through death. It's not through the edge of a sword or perhaps down the barrel of a gun. No, it is through Jesus' way. He is king. He is king because of truth. And he conquers the spiritual realm by truth. And he commands our heart by truth. Jesus' witness of this divine truth ought to draw us closer to God, because everyone who is of the truth can hear his voice. In verse 37, Jesus offers an invitation to enter into the kingdom of truth and hear and obey his voice. As a sheep can recognize its master's voice, so those of us who belong to the kingdom, we ought to be able to recognize and hear Jesus' voice as well. For he himself says, from chapter 10 of John, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus offers the ultimate invitation to enter his kingdom, to hear, to obey, and to follow his voice. I see this as the climax of the trial. It's like the whole symphony rises to a crescendo right here. He offers the invitation and we're holding our breath. How does Pilate respond to this invitation? Pilate says, what is truth? And then he turns his back and he walks away. Pilate didn't understand the depth of this divine truth of which Jesus spoke. Pilate only cared that Jesus was not this political king and therefore not a threat to Pilate's own political career. That's all that mattered to Pilate. But the divine truth of God's salvation, of his incarnation in Christ, and the true way to the kingdom through suffering that Jesus bore witness to, all of this was lost on Pilate. So he shrugs his shoulder. He turns his back. He rejects the truth. And he loses his chance at salvation. This sets up the third and final scene of chapter 18, when Pilate comes back outside. We start with verse 38. And when he, that is Pilate, had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Pilate realizes that proclaiming truth is not a crime that's worthy of death. There's no reason to convict Jesus. He therefore goes out and he proclaims Jesus not guilty. If Pilate were a governor of integrity, he would have dismissed all charges and just set Jesus free right then and there, right? Without regard to how the Jewish leaders would respond. But Pilate is not such a man of integrity. He does not stand up for what is right, and he buckles under pressure. He does try to appease the mob one more attempt. on special occasions, such as Passover week, it had been known that the governor could release a prisoner to the people, anyone whom they chose. So Pilate tries to invoke this custom and then influence the mob to allow Jesus' release. The crowd, inflamed by the Jewish leaders, demand for a robber. They demand for Barabbas, whose name ironically means son of the father. Now, John reports him as a robber. The other gospels call him a murderer, one who incited the crowds against Roman rule. So by demanding the release of a murderer, the crowds have condemned to death the King of Truth. These scenes will continue in an alternate fashion in and out of the Praetorium into chapter 19, which John Hanneman will cover next week. For now, I'd like to offer a few reflections. First, who is in control here? On the surface, it might appear that Pilate is in control. You know, he is the one who negotiates in and out of the mansion. He is the one that talks to the various characters. However, we see, really, that it is Jesus who is in control. And above that, it is God who is in control. Right? For example, in the private interrogation, who interrogates whom? Jesus turns the tables on Pilate. And he puts Pilate on trial, doesn't he? Now, Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. He knows that perhaps he's being manipulated by the Jews. He thinks, I have the power of life or death over this man. But really, Pilate does not have any power over Jesus except that which comes from heaven above. In fact, John chapter 19, verse 11, that we'll cover next week, says so, that Pilate has no power over Jesus except that which comes from God. Jesus himself said in chapter 10, verse 18 of this gospel, that he has the authority to lay down his life and then to take it up again. He has it, not the mob, not the leaders, not Pilate. Jesus has the authority. It is all according to God's undeniable plan. No human actions or choices could have occurred outside of his plan and his sovereignty. Who is in control in all situations? Now, Jesus is king. When I used to view the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, I always had in my mind this image of that lamb, sacrificial lamb from Isaiah 53, verse 7. And it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb being led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers, and he did not open his mouth. So that's the image I had in mind. When Jesus was led, it was like a sacrificial lamb being led to slaughter, willingly, tragically, but defenseless and powerless. What I've learned from John chapter 18 is that Jesus was not defenseless. He was not powerless, and he was not passive at all. No, he is the king. He has all the creation, the power of all creation at his command. But he is a king who reigned in all that power. He faced this trial. He didn't just allow this to happen, in my opinion. I think he was in control. He made this happen. Why? Why did he face this trial on his way to death? He did this for us. For you. For me. He did this to fulfill Scripture, to complete the plan of redemption that God set in place ever since the fall of man in the garden. He did this so that he would die. And then to overcome death, so that we will have new life. He did this to demonstrate the true way. What is our response? In this greatest trial in history, we see many characters play out their parts, right? Last week, we saw Judas and Peter, the high priest. This week, we see the mob. We see Pilate. And of course, we see Jesus. All of these people, each person had a choice to make. There is free will. However, human free will always operates within the framework of divine determination. God's plan is in motion. And within this plan, he gives us choices. We do have a choice on how we respond to his plan. We ultimately have to live with the consequences of our choices, though. All of us face trials, don't we, in our lives? We face misunderstanding, false accusations, perhaps humiliation. It could have happened with colleagues at work, as it did with me. Or perhaps neighbors on down the street, or maybe friends, even here in church. Perhaps you may be estranged from your parents, or your spouse, or your children. Perhaps it is from them that you face these false accusations, and you receive these words of pain. How will we handle this? Do we respond? Do we make a choice to strike back in righteous indignation? The way that Peter did, perhaps? Do we choose to respond like Pilate did? Or perhaps Jesus? In one single verse, verse 37, Jesus gives us the main lessons of this passage. He is king. He bore witness to the truth. He invites us to hear him. So how do we apply this to ourselves? I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to view Jesus in control of all situations, no matter how tough or how unjust. Realize that when there is injustice, there's often a spiritual battle at hand. But be assured that the High King of Heaven is already victorious in this spiritual battle. Secondly, let us choose to bear witness to his image. You know, when we are falsely accused or humiliated, we can choose to respond to injustice with dignity, resolve, and trust in God the way demonstrated by our Lord. We know that God's sovereignty are at work. We don't know how his will is going to be fulfilled, how our humiliation will lead, but we know ultimately he is sovereign and he is orchestrating it all. Finally, let us remain in tune with him, hearing his voice through prayer. In this way, we'll be better able to react in a way that honors God. It's hard, I know, because when we have stressful situations, our emotions, our pride, our sinful selves come into play. And when we least want to happen, we lose it. I know, it has happened to me many times. But day in and day out, we can be better prepared by accepting his invitation to hear and to obey. Back to the example, the trial that I described in the beginning of the morning when I was humiliated. What did I do? Well, I held in my anger and I held in my adrenaline rush and I did not strike back in self-defense. I'd like to say that it was a thoughtful response, you know, considering God's sovereignty, but really it wasn't. It was farthest from my mind. I guess I didn't study John chapter 18 yet. What I guess I was just too embarrassed, perhaps, too weak, too shocked to respond. But regardless, I faced the humiliation. I took it in silence and I did not strike back. What effect did this have? Well, two people came up to me after this ugly incident. One person worked for my colleague, the guy who abused me, and he was a Christian and knew that I was one too. And he came up to encourage me that I had walked in Jesus' path. The other man worked for me. He was part of my team. He was not a believer, but he came to ask me, how could you remain calm and gracious under such a venomous attack? What was in you that gave you the resolve to remain gracious? Well, I told him what was in me. Or more accurately, I told him who was in me. And that made the difference. This was the beginning of a three-way friendship that was to continue for years, even today. The three of us, two Christians and one non-Christian, we started studying the scriptures together. We shared our lunches. We shared our lives. And 1 year later, I brought my non-Christian friend to the Billy Graham Crusade in San Jose. And there, he accepted the Lord and became a brother in Christ. Dear friends, we don't know where our humiliation is going to lead us. Jesus is King. In his humiliation, he bore witness to the ultimate truth that God loves us. He invites us to hear and obey him. Let us pray. Father God, we confess that we don't like trials or humiliation, but we thank you for the example that Jesus had when he faced his trial, the witness he bore, and the invitation he offers. We pray that in our pain we will draw near to you and you will grant us strength. Give us the vision that our High King of Heaven has already won our victory, and you would sustain us with that vision during our trials. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.